I have something I want to talk with you about today that really had its genesis in our prayer time last Saturday, not yesterday, but the Saturday before. And I'm calling this the call to take the first step. And I think I want to right now, just at the very outset, do you have the mic, Joe? Okay. Could you bring that up to Ron, please? Ron Lewis, right up here. Thanks, Joe. Appreciate it. And I'm going to ask Ron to share with you, because what the testimony that he's going to share is really going to be an illustration of a lot of what I'm talking about in the lesson time today. Would you stand up and just share what happened yesterday as you took the cookies over to the firemen and all that?
Since the time the mayor and his wife came here and preached, yeah, mm-hmm, and talked about the South Gate and all the stuff that's here, uh-huh, the Lord's really put it on my heart to reach out to the first responders, particularly the firefighters and staff.
Yeah.
So I've been praying about it a lot, and the Lord put it on my heart. Go over there, and I know a couple of people from our Bible studies that bake, and I said, make some cookies and just make an entrance, make an initial touch.
Yeah.
And so I asked one of our people in our Bible study, Lori, if she would make some cookies, and she made 3 dozen. And then I asked my wife, would she make some cookies, thinking she'd make 3 dozen. She made 9 dozen. So here we have 12 dozen cookies to take to one firehouse.
That's a lot of cookies.
And so I'm sitting here praying, and a lot of prayer went into before we went over yesterday. And so we had 2 containers of 6 dozen each. I didn't really know what to expect or how many staff. I knew they had at least 2 firehouses. So I was actually able to meet the battalion chief across the street, and his name's Chief Gideon. And I told him, I said, I know that when everybody else is running out of the fire, you're running into it.
Yeah.
And we also know that when I see firemen, they're the ones out in the heat collecting the fill of boot for Jerry's kids. They're the ones coming out to show people the fire truck. They're the ones coming and funding the chili cook-off for needy children.
Yeah.
Who's ever here to support you? Mm-hmm. We want to be the church that supports you.
Yeah.
So we want you to know we love you. We're praying for you constantly, for your well-being and your safety and your care. And God bless y'all for all you do. And just as a reminder of how much we love you and support you, we wanted to bring you these cookies for you and all your staff. And he was very touched. And he even came and he showed, if you come here on the weekend, push this button, somebody will come out and we'll help you.
Yeah.
And so it was a very good touch, first touch. And,
yes.
And I was able to survey them, find out how many staff they had at each firehouse. And because we had so many cookies, I was able to take one batch over to the other firehouse. And he told me they had 5 on a shift, and he either must have called them, or I don't know, maybe they're just really happy guys. But when I pushed the button, here come 5 guys running out of the firehouse to greet me the second time. They're all shaking my hand and giving me back slaps, and are really appreciative.
Yeah.
And I told them the same thing I told him, just to make an initial touch. And yes, we loved them, that we were from a church across the street from the other firehouse, and we wanted to show them love and concern, that we're praying for them. If they ever need us, let us know.
Praise God. That is so cool, Ron. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that. Again, the call to take the first step. It's always a risky thing. I'm going to go to what I'm calling scene one in this lesson today. Scene one is in 2 Kings 6, starting at verse 24. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. So this was a very, very tragic famine for these people in Samaria. The king of Syria simply apparently decided, we know from other examples that he was an aggressive king, and what you did in those days in 850 BC, the way you became wealthy, the way you became a success, was that you took over cities and nations. You simply destroy a city or a nation. You just plunder it. of all of its goods. You make slaves of the best of the people and the most fertile women. And then you get as many taxes as you can from everybody else. So, and that's just the way it was. And besieging a city was the best way to do that if you could afford it. And most kings figured out a way to afford it. By affording it, I mean you had to bring the troops there and wait a long time. So you had to provide food, camping out, some type of help for your soldiers for long periods of time, because you had to totally cut off the supply lines of a city until they were just literally starving to death, and then they would surrender. But that was, to most kings, was a lot better than losing a whole bunch of men in hand-to-hand combat, even though that would have been quicker, but you'd lose a lot of your soldiers if you did that. So the famine was so bad in Samaria that a donkey was an unclean animal according to the law, but just the head of a donkey would have been, I did a little bit of research, and I found out that the amount it's talking about would have been approximately 1 year's wages for a person, for a donkey head. And 1/2 pint of dove droppings, used for cooking, used for fuel, 1/2 pint, the amount for that was about 1 month wages. Wow. It was so bad that when you read through that chapter 6, you find they resorted to cannibalism also. Just tragic, tragic situation. And the two men to whom the people would have gone and thought they would have some type of solutions would have been the king and the prophet Elisha, who was in the city. But apparently, they're just starving along with everybody else. They don't seem to have any solutions. The king is a horrible pretender, Jehoram, one of the Jehorams in the Old Testament, and he was one of those trying to look spiritual, but actually his evil heart and his sinful nature was a lot of the reason God was allowing Samaria to be judged at this time. So he was a big pretender, and Elisha was there, the prophet that God had used so mightily, but he was shut down, and he was apparently struggling right along with everybody else. The Bible says in verse 32 of chapter 6, it says, Elisha was sitting in his house. Elisha was sitting in his house. Can I take a real short side trip here? I was reading this earlier this morning, and I was thinking about it. Elisha was sitting in his house because he didn't have a word. He didn't have a word yet. These Old Testament prophets had learned something which I would desire for many of the prophetic voices today to learn. And it is that if God isn't saying something, don't just try to come up with something. Don't just write another book. If God isn't saying something, just to keep the fans happy or to keep the publishing company happy. When I worked at Christ for the Nations, this was not anything that was the fault of anyone at Christ for the Nations, but we had a speaker there, and I knew about it because I was the director of public relations, so I was making a lot of arrangements. And this speaker, we had vans that would take you to the airport, and he said, I can't go in the student van. And my friend said, why not? We can take you to the airport. And he said, I have to wait for the limo to come because the publishing company requires that I ride in a limo. They don't want me riding in just some other kind of vehicle. That's entrapment. That's the entrapment of a man's soul. And I've seen many today who write a really significant book, or God uses them prophetically in a really significant way, and then they get on the TV and they get on the publishing circuit, and it becomes more cranking it out an effort than it is anointing. We're going to have Cookie Rodriguez with us in a couple of Sundays. September 8th is when she's going to be with us. Cookie's an amazing lady. She's in her late 70s, and she reaches kids on the street. She's just at it all the time. She has a wonderful ministry called New Life. In fact, one of the slides this morning was about Cookie's ministry there in Garland. And Cookie told me one time in one of my conversations with her that she said when she was actually in Crossing the Switchblade, the classic book that David Wilkerson wrote, and she was part of the Puerto Rican gang in Queens, New York. And Cookie said that after that she had written a book. I think the name of the book was Make Me Cry, I believe was the name of the book. Not for sure about that. But she said after she wrote the book and it had become somewhat popular, she said she was under tremendous pressure to write another book to maintain her popularity. And she saw the entrapment in that. And she said, Gary, I had to get out of it and do the simple thing that God had called her to do. And it was to reach these kids on the street. And she just went back to her roots. And I honor her so much for that. She said it was really an entrapment. And she told me how she had seen others that had fallen prey to that. So, back to my line of thinking. That was under the little side heading of, if you keep trying to bring a message when you don't really have a message, this is what happens. And I think we all need to learn that. So the king did what the world always does, blamed the church, blamed Elisha. It must be Elisha's fault. It must be the church's fault if things aren't going right. If he were really the prophet of God, he would have fixed this problem long ago. So guess what this very brilliant king does? I'm saying that with my tongue in my cheek. He gets an executioner to go cut Elisha's head off. Brilliant move, huh? The very one that might bring some help, let's just cut his head off. I didn't say the guy was smart. I just said he was king. Okay. So, but just as the executioner is getting there and he's gonna kill Elisha, Elisha says this, "Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." I mean, he just says that. Now, at this time, a seah was about 8 gallons, something like that. At this time, there was not 8 gallons of flour in all of Samaria. It wasn't even there. Nobody had any food. There was nothing in there. And he said, tomorrow, you're going to be able to have it and have plenty of supplies. So they're in a problem, and it's a big problem, and nobody has a solution for it, and it's a long-standing problem, and it looks like there's no solution. The king has no answer. The prophet is sitting at home in his rocking chair, and he's saying, Lord, if you want me to do something, okay. And he's just kind of hungry like everybody else is. That's scene one. Let's go to scene two now. Now, scene two opens in a very peculiar place. It opens outside the gate to the city. And it opens with the least of the least. I mean, if you could dig down below the bottom of the social totem pole, that's where these guys would be. These four lepers there who are starving, who are desperate. We can imagine leprosy of that day. They would have been crippled. Honestly, family, we don't even have, at least in America, we have no equivalent of these men. We simply have no equivalent, because somebody living under a bridge knows that they could go downtown to get a meal and a cot for the night. I mean, yeah. There's no equivalent to what these men were going through at this time. So we're getting ready to see the plight of four lepers who are sitting just outside the gate, and nobody has them on their radar screen. I mean, NBC, ABC, CBS, CNN, Fox is all showing up at Elisha's house saying, you got anything to say? Anything you want to quote? Anything you want to say to us? They're all showing up at the king's house with all their microphones and saying, you got anything? The captain of the troops, let's find out if he's got anything. Maybe he knows something. Let's go. This guy, one time, he was the salvation. Well, let's go over and talk to him. None of them had anything. They didn't know what to do. The Syrians simply had them cut off, and they were all starving to death. Nobody had these four guys on their radar. Now, in normal times, they were actually at a pretty good place, just outside the gates of the city, because any traffic going through, they could ask alms of them. And in those days, people who begged for alms had a place that they went to. We can almost imagine like a little sort of place on the ground there where their seat just kind of fits into it, like an old hen sitting on some eggs. You know, it's kind of like, okay, it feels right. And they probably all four had their little place to sit there outside the gate where they'd go and they would sit and they would ask alms of the people. It was, and you couldn't take their place. You couldn't take their place. It was like a lady, I went to a little church in California one time. It was a tiny little church out in the country. And hard seats, you know, just hard pews all over the place. But there was a cushion right up here. And so I thought, well, my mom didn't raise no dummies, so I'm going to sit on the cushion, you know. So I sat on the cushion like a dummy. And this little lady comes in. She walks down the aisle, and she takes her cane, and she bumps the end of the pew, and she says, you're sitting on my spot. I got up, and I moved like any wise young man would do. Yeah, these guys were kind of like that. They had a spot there that they sat in, and they stuck together because obviously they weren't afraid of getting leprosy off of one another. Everybody else was afraid of them, but they weren't afraid of one another. So they would often hang together in groups like that. So here in scene two, they begin talking to one another about their situation. Just let's get real here. Here's what they said. Why are we sitting here until we die? Somebody actually asked a brilliant question. Why are we sitting here until we die? Good question. If we say we will enter into the city, the famine is in the city and we shall die there. We know what's going to happen there. If we sit here, we die also, because nothing's happening here. We're dying here. So therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall only die. Now, that was the great spiritual word that they had. Thus says the Lord. Doesn't sound like that, does it? It sounds like, what options do we have? We're going to die if we stay here. We're going to die if we go back in the city. Now, remember, they had not heard the words of Elisha. They had not heard the words of Elisha when he said, tomorrow about this time, such and so is going to happen. We read earlier. They had no idea what was going on among the elites of this. They had no connection with anybody in power. They had no connection with anybody who was in authority. No one would even get close to them. People didn't even want to get around them. They only knew one thing, and it was this simple thing. We are about to die. That's all they knew. Now, if the king was in trouble, and if the prophet was in trouble and starving, can you imagine how emaciated these men were? How terribly at the edge of life itself that they were? I mean, you can't even imagine it. And from their perspective, there was nothing spiritual about what they were doing. It doesn't say a voice came to them. It doesn't say God spoke to them. It doesn't say the Lord passed his hand over them or the Holy Spirit whispered to them. They were simply driven by desperation. Now just get your gray matter around that. They were simply driven by desperation. That's all. That's all they had. Got a question for you. Is that all we have sometime? Mm-hmm. Is God sometimes in that? Yeah. No one came out and said, hey guys, you know what? God's going to use you guys. I've got a word for you. God is going to use you guys. And I'm real excited for you. They were just going, it was just logical. They were much more logical than the king who said, let's take the head off the prophet. But where was God's attention in all of this? It was not on the king. It was not on the captain of the troops. It was not on the priest. It was not on the elites. It was not on the movers and shakers. God's focus was on four lepers who were about to die and didn't have a clue what they were doing. They didn't have a clue. They just said, if we don't do this, we're going to die. We know that. So let's go and see if we die. We'll live or die. Which is kind of a suicide mission, really. That's what their plan was. Their plan was, let's walk out and see what God will do. Isn't that just great? Let's walk out and see what God will do. I was thinking again earlier about, didn't get this on the notes, but I was thinking about Jonathan back in the Old Testament when the Philistines are just pestering God's people to death. And Jonathan's got this young man with him, and he's standing there and he's kind of assessing the situation, and there's this big embankment that's between him and the Philistines, and he says, I want to just go over there. And he says, Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. It may be that the Lord will save us. It might be. You know, have you noticed everybody says go down the red light and turn right? It could be green. It's green just as much as it's red. Well, I don't know why we always say go to the red light and turn right. Jonathan was just a glasses half full guy. He said, you know what? Let's just see what would happen. And this young man with him, in the very next verse, he said, you know what? I trust you. Let's go. I'm right there with you. But Ron, it takes somebody to take the first step. It takes somebody to climb the hill. It takes somebody to be that person that says, okay, I'm gonna move on this. Say, did you get a word from the Lord? No, I just kind of kept thinking about those firemen over there. I just kind of kept thinking about the emergency responders in our community. Well, that doesn't sound like a word from the Lord. Do you have a scripture to go along with that? No, really don't have a scripture except just love people, you know, something like that. Think that's good enough? No. You need to go to prophet so-and-so and see if they agree with you. Now, here comes the very core of what I want to communicate to you today. There is always risk in following your heart. There is always risk in following your heart. But somebody always takes the first step. I prayed this basic thought two Saturdays ago, and it kept working inside me. There's always a risk when you follow your heart. But somebody has to take that first step. When Joshua came to the Jordan River and they were ready to cross it, it was not just the regular Jordan River. The Bible says it was at flood stage. It was out of its banks flooded. And he commanded the priests to carry the ark of God into the waters. It says, and those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. I'm going to tell you something that you may not know about that little section I just read. Where it says the waters were cut off is 19 miles above where they were. 19 miles. Now, if you cut off waters 19 miles above where you are, it's going to take a while for the waters to get past you, right? It's going to take a while. 19 miles of water flowing in an overflowing river to get past you. So here's these guys stepping out into the waters. God stops them 19 miles above, and they're standing there saying, Lord, here we are. We're in the waters. We're standing here. Their feet are wet. They're feeling the water. The water's real. The mud's real. There's nothing about this that looks like a miracle. And they stood there until the water stopped and they could go over. I will never, never forget the day in Bogota, Colombia, when my uncle was very, very sick. And he said, I want you to preach for me tonight. And we were having anywhere from 250 to 350,000 people every day in those crusades. He gave me the notes, told me what to preach, told me what to pray at the end. And he said this, he said, when you pray, nothing will happen. Don't be moved by it. Pray and just keep encouraging the people. The miracles will start happening. Scared me spitless when I had preached my best message. I preached his notes as best I could. I got through in about 20 minutes with an interpreter. I mean, I prayed my best prayer. Looked out. Do you have any idea what 300,000 eyes looking at you feels like? It is not a good feeling. Just staring at you. And I'm looking, saying, Lord, I remember what the man of God said. I'm standing in the waters, but God, nothing's happening. And I waited, and I watched. And pretty soon, a wheelchair popped up way back there. Crutches came up over here. A baby was lifted up above the head. The people couldn't even move. So when the children were healed, they had to pass them over the heads of people. I always wondered, I've shared this with you before, I always wondered how the mamas and the babies got back together, because I never could see that happening. But they would literally pass children over the heads of the people to get to the front so they could testify. And the miracles happen. But God required me to stand in the waters and just believe. Sometimes in life, we just stand until the waters get past us. This was a risky moment. The priests had to believe in Joshua, and they had to believe in the God of Joshua. I'm not suggesting that we foolishly go out with some kind of que sera, sera attitude and dive into rivers that are at flood stage. I am suggesting that someone usually has to put their feet in the water first and stand there and say, God, here I am. Somebody has to be a pioneer like Jonathan, who will walk in and see what God will do. Family, this is leadership 101. It really is. It's leadership 101. How do you know if you're a leader in any area? I was thinking about that. How do you know if you're a leader in any area? And I'm going to tell you a big part of it. Part of it is discerning our level of actual participation in putting our life on the line in an area. And I don't mean a martyrdom. I mean being uncomfortable, doing what isn't easy, going beyond what's within our range of what I'd like to do. Doing that, pressing into that unknown space, and we learn what's really important in our life. Matthew 10, Jesus said, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Where have you lost your life? Where have you lost your life? Where are you losing your life regularly, on a regular basis? It lets us know a lot. As a parent, are we willing to step into those waters? Take that risk? Or do we just want to take care of ourselves? As a spouse, how much patience is there? How much commitment to those vows that were spoken so many years ago, perhaps? As a member of a church family, as a leader of a ministry, as a Christian on the job, as a student in school, as an older brother or sister to those that are weak in the faith and we're trying to help them. See, it's not what we say. It's not what we say. It's how much we lay down our life in those places that matters. Am I a leader? I don't know, but here's what I've concluded. And I don't know if you agree with this or not, because I can't really proof text this, but I believe it. I believe every one of us is called to lay down our life somewhere. And it might be for your kids. It might be for your spouse. It might be for other people. I don't know. It might be in prayer. I think my wife laid down her life in prayer. Every one of us is called to lay down our life somewhere. Somewhere you are carrying the ark. And God is requiring you to stand in those waters and to take the risk of taking that, to be that first example, to be that first one to pray, to be that first one to walk on the water. You know, I use that phrase from time to time, walk on the water. You know where it comes from? It comes from Jesus calling Peter to walk on the water, take some steps on the water. Do you think that I wanted to or planned to step up in the middle of the worship time at my wife's memorial service and give a message in tongues and interpret it? You have no idea how much I fought with the Lord on that one. People here from all stripes of Christendom, all different doctrinal backgrounds. The house is full of them. And I fought with God to make it easy. And He didn't make it easy. One of the hardest things I've ever done. It's not easy to carry the ark. It's not easy to be the first. It's not easy to step out where no one else wants to walk. It's not easy. But every one of us has to do it somewhere. I'm not saying you have to do what I did. I'm saying we all do it somewhere. So we all have to decide what's really important to us, don't we? We all have to decide what's really important to us. When God says, step into the water, or as it was with the lepers, desperation drives us to step into the waters, will we put our life on the line, or will we seek a place out here that's safer and easier and more convenient and that I can handle? Lepers had no angel that appeared to them. They had no prophet to give them a word. They had no letters across the sky. What they had was desperation and very little strength. I missed an edit on this page right here. I actually wrote in my notes, but my handwriting is hard to read. And Liz, this is not your fault at all. My handwriting is crazy hard to read. I understand that. That was supposed to say Gary's rule of desperation, and she did it God's. And I didn't catch it when I proofread it. It's Gary's rule of desperation, okay? When there is no other door open, take a deep breath and step across the threshold. And I'm telling you, that is not coming from someone who hasn't done it. I've seen leprosy. Some of you have seen. How many of you have actually seen leprosy in other countries? Have you seen leprosy? I've seen leprosy. Yeah. It's bad stuff. At the beginning stages, at the early stages, or I'd say the mildest kind of leprosy, there's different kinds of leprosy, but you lose feeling in your, especially in your extremities, feeling in your hands, feeling in your feet and legs and so forth. At its worst, you actually lose your feet and your legs and your hands and parts of your face and all kinds of things. These four lepers simply went out walking or crawling forward. They fell forward. They said, if we're going to die, we're going to die falling forward. If not us, who? If not now, when? I think that was kind of Ron's thinking about the cookies. If not me, who? If not now, when? The people were looking to the prophet. The people were looking to the king. The people were looking to the soldiers. But God's attention was outside the gate on four lepers, stumbling, crawling, clawing their way forward in what looked for all the world like a suicide mission. Just falling forward. Now let's come to scene three, the final scene. In 2 Kings 7, and they rose up at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there, for the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank. Can you imagine? That's the first thing they did. We're going to eat something. Let's eat. And carried from it silver and gold and clothing, and they went and they hid them. Yeah, I understand. Then they came back and entered into another tent, and they carried some from there also and went and hid it. Now, listen to the integrity of these guys. Listen to their integrity. Then they said to one another, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. The king that was a rascal, they went to tell him and all the people, even though they were the poorest of the poor. I want you to notice something in this segment, though. Go back to the previous slide, if you would, Liz, please. Notice up there at the beginning it says, and they rose at twilight. Did you notice further down that it says toward the bottom in verse 7, therefore they arose, the Syrians arose and fled at twilight. In other words, both those things happen at the same time. The scripture is making it clear. They arose at twilight and the Syrians fled at twilight. So it was them taking the first step that God pulled the trigger on this ambush against the Syrian camp, making them think a great army was coming against them. God was waiting for someone to take a step. Listen, let me tell you something, family, just from my heart. Sometimes God just says, make a choice. We always think God's will is this or this or this. And sometimes God says, you could do any of those three and it'd be okay. Just do something. You know, have you ever heard old Jerry Clower? You know, he gets up there at that wildcat in the tree, and he said, just shoot up here amongst us. Somebody got to have some relief. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about, but Google Jerry Clower. Yeah. Didn't get that in Africa, did you? No, I don't think so. Jerry Clower probably isn't very big in Africa, I bet. No. Sometimes God is just saying, make a choice. Make a choice. Go to the firemen. What's the worst thing that can happen? They're going to spit on you? Are they going to throw you out? Are they going to think it's awful? The worst thing that could happen is you share some cookies with some guys. One of the books I'm reading right now is Through the Eyes of a Lion. It's about a family that lost a little girl, 5-year-old girl, to asthma. Tragic. In the ministry. And the part that I'm getting ready to read to you, though, is before that, when they were still in Southern California, and they kind of felt an inkling that maybe there's something, might be something in Montana. They had visited somebody in Montana, and some things had happened, and they're not sure what to do. And so he says, I made an appointment to see the wisest person I knew, Pastor Chuck Smith. He's the founder of Calvary Chapel, network of churches, and practically a character out of the Bible. Yeah, I agree. I told him of the Montana idea and the other options. After describing my confusion, I waited for him to tell me God's will for my life. He refused to do so. He simply told me, Levi, people need Jesus everywhere. There's no wrong answer. Don't you love it? If you've ever been around Chuck Smith, you can just see him saying that. There's no wrong answer. We treat the subject of God's will as though it were this crazy, exotic, mysterious thing, but in truth, it's far less cryptic than that. Discerning God's calling is more a relationship than a route, more journey than destination. It's about who you are becoming more than where you're going. Perhaps it's less about what you do and more about how well you do whatever you do. How much heart do you invest in it? How much life do you lay down in it? He doesn't say that, I'm adding to it. It's not something you have to sit around waiting for. It's something that's all around you. Even now, it's here and it's ready if you would just open your eyes. We get hung up on the particulars of God's concealed will, but assuming you are walking with Him and obeying His revealed will, you can do what you want or go where you want and trust that He's the one leading and guiding through your thoughts and desires. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. I'm skipping. I never heard God say, move to Montana. I was walking with Him. I went on a hunch. Because I was open to His leading and guiding, though it scared me at the time, I went with it and stepped out in faith. In retrospect, I can see that His fingerprints were all over it. Remember Naaman, the Syrian that had the captain of Syria that had leprosy? It's only about 2 chapters before the one we've been referencing here. But in this case, the Syrian was the one that had leprosy. And so he hears about, from a little maiden, he hears about Elisha the prophet. And she said, oh, I wish my master knew Elisha the prophet. He could heal him of his leprosy. So he comes to Elisha, and he's got this great chariot full of gifts and clothes and money. And he comes up and he says, okay, tell Elisha that I'm here. And Elisha's already been told by the Lord that he's there. And so Elisha sends out his servant. It's a really funny scene. He sends out his servant to him. And this little know-nothing servant, he walks up to him and he says, hey, I'm a servant from Elisha. Elisha's inside. This guy's standing here in his great chariot with all his gifts and all these wonderful suits of clothes and all this gold and silver and everything he's got. And this little servant's coming down and he said, Elisha's inside. He's not coming out right now, but he told me to just tell you that if you'll go down the river Jordan and dip 7 times, you'll be healed of your leprosy. Man, that ticked Naaman off. Ooh, that ticked him off. He turned around. He whipped those horses. I mean, he wheeled them around. They bolted away from there. And he's got this other little servant that's holding onto the chariot, you know, and he's barely just dragging along. And he finally gets up on the side of the chariot, and he kind of gets Naaman's ear, and he says, Master, If he told you to do something hard, you would have done that. Why don't you do this easy thing that he tells you to do? I love that scene. I love that whole thing. You know? It's something simple. It's not as hard as you thought. I thought the king and the prophet would come out and lead a procession up the hill to the Syrian camp. I thought Elisha the prophet would come and speak some things over us as we head out to the Syrian camp. I thought the band would be playing and the drums would be playing and we'd be marching out in front of all of them. I thought all of it would look really nice as we went out. But it was four lepers stumbling, struggling, falling, painfully clawing their way up the hill, trying to help one another. Can you imagine four lepers? One of them's fallen down. He's lost a foot to leprosy. Maybe his hands. And another guy says, come on, we can make it. Isn't that like the church? Isn't that like the church? Just, come on, yeah, you've fallen down. Let me help you. Get your arm under him. Walk along a little bit more. Another guy falls. Come on, we're doing this together. It wasn't talent or gifts that God was looking for. It wasn't position or title that God was looking for. It was the courage to be the first one to put their feet in the water. Nobody else did it in the whole city. Nobody in the whole city did it. Four lepers did. If not us, who? If not now, when? One of my favorite passages in the Bible is 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And the Amplified Bible says, whose heart is completely his. Isn't that interesting? Listen, God is searching. God searched for a man, Ezekiel said, who would stand in the gap. God searched for somebody who would stand in the gap. God searched for somebody whose heart was loyal to him. So what am I really saying to wrap this up today? Well, I was writing it down this morning, and then I remembered my friend Jerry Cook. I don't want to read you a portion from Love, Acceptance, and Forgiveness. A man asked me to pray with him about his living situation. He lived in a large apartment, Becca. He lived in a large apartment complex and felt like Lot in Sodom because of the things going on there. He really wanted to move. Our church could have responded to this situation in a number of different ways. But I couldn't just say to that man, no, I'm not going to pray with you. Sit there and tough it out. I said, listen, you're not there by accident. Let's begin to work and facilitate some ministry for you. Let's pray, let's fast, and we'll see what the Lord says to us. I soon discovered a lot of people, other people in our church in similar circumstances. One Sunday night after service, we gathered in those who lived in apartments. I said, how many of you feel like you want to move? Many raised their hands. I said, why don't we stop asking God for a place to move and start asking him for a way to infect the place we live? How can we have such a case of Christianity that we become an epidemic? The first thing they wanted was for me to appoint a staff member to come and teach a Bible study at their places. I said, no, I'm not about to do that. That's crazy. Why increase the staff? You live there. How many of you are filled with the Holy Spirit? Then they thought I was saying, go down by the pool every Sunday morning, set up a pulpit, open the Bible, and say, hear ye, hear ye. I was not saying that at all. I'm simply saying to be open for business, I explained. Now, what does that mean to you? One fellow decided he should write out his testimony and post it on the bulletin board. He happened to be in charge of an apartment building for about 400 adult students at Mount Hood Community College. He had been a bartender a few months before. He posted his testimony on the bulletin board where all the messages are. He attached a note. If you want to talk about this, see me at the manager's office. People began coming in. Now, wouldn't it be foolish to put that man on staff or hire someone else as minister of apartment evangelism. Ministry is people filled with the Holy Spirit, meeting the needs of other people in Jesus' name. Pretty cool, huh? My question to you is, how do you do that? I don't know, but if I start giving you the plans, I'm going to be like Jerry Cook. I'll be managing you, and I'm not the Holy Spirit. God's up here. I'm down here. He's the one that's in charge. You've got to ask him about that. Amen.